Well, it's my privilege to introduce our speaker for tonight and for the services tomorrow. And I'd like to give you some background how God put the two of us together. My wife and I and Eddie and Cheryl Webster went with Lamb and Lime Ministries to Israel in 2010. We just joined their pilgrimage. And guess who was one of the pilgrims on that pilgrimage? Tim Moore. He was there with his brother, and we went with Dr. David Reagan. And little did we know in 2010 that eventually Tim Moore would be the one that would replace David Reagan in this ministry. So our church in 2019 decided, let's see about going back to Israel, taking a group from here. That kind of blew me away that 43 people from this church decided to take a pilgrimage, and we went over, and guess who led us this time? Tim Moore. So we've gotten to know Tim. A lot of you in the church don't need to be introduced to Tim because you spent 10 days in Israel with him. But to those of you who do not know him, he is now the leader of Lamb and Lion Ministry. He is a friend of mine, a brother in Christ. He is from Elizabethtown, Kentucky, originally. And he's a Kentucky guy, so you know that's good. And he's here tonight to share a prophetic message. There are a lot of churches that shy away from prophecy. We're not one of those churches. I want you to know what's coming. God wants you to know what's coming. He wants you to embrace the promises of God that are yours prophetically. So tonight, would you welcome with me Tim Moore of Lamb and Lion Ministries. Come on up.
Thank you, brother. Now I want to make sure you all out front can see the projector, and those of you all watching on television can as well. And I am delighted to be here with you. Terry gives me far too many accolades to introduce me. The greatest accolade that he can offer to me, as with many of you in this audience, is that I am his friend. And there's no higher title that I would want to claim, but there is one perhaps. And as we shared earlier, we are brothers, not just from another mother, but from the same father. And so we are brothers in Christ. And what more important accolade than that could we have? Well, I've been very excited to come here. I told Terry, many churches do shy away from the prophetic word, but Nineveh does not. You all are blessed more than you know to get the full counsel of the word of God on a weekly basis delivered right here. As I have said, I have a dear friend who sometimes grades pastors and their sermons by telling them how full he is walking away. Well, I'm a little hungry still today, preacher. And other days he says, oh, that was a double cheeseburger. You filled me up. Well, Terry puts out a full buffet every week from the Word of God. And so, Terry, we're grateful for you, but all that clapping's for the Lord because he's the one who raised you up. And so he is using you, brother, in a mighty way, and for that, we praise him. Thank you, sir. I want to share with you just a word of greeting. And so a few times tonight, I'm going to be talking from the book of Corinthians, of two books of Corinthians, but I'm going to start tonight in 1 Corinthians with the way that Paul greeted that church as he wrote to them. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. He could have just as easily said, the church of God, which is at Lawrenceburg. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, that's a personal testimony of mine. I give thanks for this church, for the relationship we have developed, you and me, over the years, and for the relationship you have with Lamb and Lion Ministries. You all, through your encouragement and support, are the leading church in the Lamb and Lion Ministries list of churches and individuals who support us and encourage us, who pray for us. And I have to tell you from the bottom of my heart, thank you. I always look forward to coming to Nineveh. As Dave Reagan used to say, he would say, I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. Well, I come here tonight thanking God for you and greeting you in the name of Jesus, our soon returning King. Now, since I was here last time, several things have happened. I indeed have taken over at Lamb and Lie Ministries as the senior evangelist. We'll talk a little bit about that. But in our family, several things have happened. So my son, living out in Idaho, deployed last year to the Middle East and found out en route for his months-long deployment that he was going to be a new father. And so for many months, we were anticipating the arrival of a new little boy out in Idaho. We affectionately referred to him as Tater Tot. And just a few months ago, Tater Tot arrived on the scene. And let me make sure I'm good here. There is Tater Tot. 3 months old and already sitting up and eager to move forward in life. But just last Sunday, my daughter, who already had two little very active boys, and her husband, who is a native Georgian, was expecting a little girl we named Peaches. And so now Peaches has arrived, and here she is coming home, and there she is with Saba, which is what all my grandchildren call me. That is Hebrew for grandfather, although my wife likes to say that's actually Hebrew for old man. It's not. Y'all, excuse me, I'm going to see if I can just get this to reset with my clicker, and that way I don't have to lean down constantly, and that will be more better for all of us. All right, see if this will do now. There we go. Well, if you have been involved with Lamb and Lie Ministries, you know that every other month we put out a magazine called The Lamplighter, shining the light of God's prophetic word into a very dark world. So we have continued with bi-monthly editions of The Lamplighter magazine. I have several copies out in the foyer, and I'd encourage you to pick one up. We are trying to tie the theme of our Lamplighter magazine more and more to our Christ in Prophecy television show. So as we have now, in our Christ in Prophecy show, launched an exciting and ambitious new series focusing on Jesus in the Old Testament, how he appears prophetically throughout the Word of God, or as one of my friends likes to call it, the Bible Jesus used, that being the Old Testament, we are pointing to the bookends of the Bible in that last edition of the Lamplighter magazine, both Genesis and Revelation, and how everything in between tells about the overarching narrative of God. They're not isolated stories, as we sometimes think of them throughout the Old Testament, but they are part of God's revelation, his narrative testifying about himself. And so I think you would find it edifying if you take home a copy of the Lamplighter or subscribe either by print or our electronic version. Tonight, what I want to speak to you about is a topic that is timely for the day and age in which we live. How many of you here have heard of something called the Great Reset? Yeah, most of you, all right. The Great Reset is a very secular idea of how to make the world into a new world order. And many of the things that you see are actually moving in this direction. Some of these folks don't even realize that they are endeavoring to fulfill what Scripture talked about in the end times, with a one-world government, with an economy that is so interconnected that one person could prevent individuals from buying and selling. As you would study about the Great Reset and some of its ideology, you'd find that one of the leading voices behind this movement is this man right here. His name is Klaus Schwab, and he is the head of what's called the World Economic Forum. So whenever you hear about the elites going to gather in Davos, Switzerland, and talk about elite things and how they should be in charge of all the world's levers of power and economics, Klaus Schwab is the man behind that effort and many of these other ideas. This is what Klaus Schwab advocates. He advocates that the world should take on a stakeholder economy, that it should be resilient, equitable, sustainable, and based on green technologies. And then he also is pushing for a fourth industrial revolution. Now, when you talk about a stakeholder economy, what they mean is, theoretically, everybody's a part. Everybody has a stake. But what they really mean is all those levers of power and economic control are in the hands of a very few experts, the elites, as we'll see here in just a moment. And of course, who can be against green technology if it means things like more efficiency in our automobiles or in airplanes? And I can assure you that we have increased dramatically on many fronts with technology. If you use LED lights at home, you know that they use a fraction of the energy as the old incandescent. So we're always improving. But what these folks are advocating for is really a destruction of the old so that, again, those levers of power can be consolidated. What does he mean by this fourth industrial revolution? Well, we know that the first industrial revolution happened in the 1800s, and that was when steam power began to mechanize many of the productions in the world. So you can think back when some of my ancestors were picking cotton and growing it, and they'd have to take it and gin it by hand, and all of a sudden they came up with steam-driven cotton gins and weaving machinery and all sorts of things, taking us to that first industrial revolution. The second revolution happened in the 1900s, essentially, when electricity became widespread. And how many of us can imagine going back to a non-electrical age? I mean, I just can't. You wouldn't have any air conditioning, no refrigeration. It would be a very different lifestyle than we're living today. The third revolution in technology came virtually in the last 40 years with the computer and information revolution. And so the computing power that we have, not just in our computers at home, but also in our pockets if you have a cell phone or a smartphone, has accelerated at an exponential rate. As a matter of fact, there's something called Moore's Law, no relationship to me, but the man who coined this phrase was named Moore, and he said computing power will double every 18 months, and the ability to store information will also double every 18 months in a more and more compact format. And that has indeed happened over the last several decades. It has created an absolute revolution. But Klaus Schwab and these other elites are advocating for another revolution. What do they want to see? They want to see us move toward artificial intelligence, recognition of human voices and the creation of synthetic voice technology, robotics. And sometimes that's a good thing. Scott down here could tell you how many robots are running up at the Toyota plant in Georgetown. Lots and lots. But they're wanting to create robots that learn and think and act independently. I can assure you the military is already looking into this. I saw just the last couple of weeks where the Army has tested a robotic dog that's equipped with a sniper rifle. It just go out on its own hunting. And that's where the world is going. The speed with which this revolution is taking place really is breathtaking. It has become an exponential increase. And you're familiar with some of the advocates in our own country. Here's one of the leading American advocates of the Great Reset, and of the elites really being in charge of the levers of power. He, of course, is our green czar, whatever that means, here in the United States. What about some of the other ones? Pope Francis is a strong advocate of the Great Reset because he sees it leading toward a one-world religious figure. And of course, the Catholic Church would like that to be none other than the Pope. Some of the money behind this effort is produced by guys like this, George Soros, who puts lots of money behind political campaigns of people he wants to advocate for. So any of the prosecutors who refuse to prosecute rioters but do want to prosecute parents at school boards, I promise you, they were funded by guys like George Soros. What about at the national level? Well, you're familiar with President Biden's Build Back Better campaign. That phrasing, Build Back Better, is actually taken from the World Economic Forum and some of their ideas of rebuilding the world into what they would call a new world order. And of course, the Build Back Better is nothing more than advocating for what Bernie Sanders has been screaming for years, which is unfettered socialism, and now is promoted by so-called progressives like Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. But this is happening all over the world, not just here. So in Great Britain, you've got Boris Johnson pushing for it. In France, you've got Emmanuel Macron. In Canada, you have Justin Trudeau. And even in Australia, you have this fellow down on the bottom right, Scott Morrison. Australia, until just a few years ago, was a holdout of sanity. And now, if any of you have seen some of the recent footage, they're sending out throngs of police to very violently arrest people who refused to wear a mask in public. It looks like a 1970s Planet of the Apes clip to watch some of the things that are happening in Australia. And that attitude is permeating the world. But this is nothing new. Men have always aspired to have some kind of a unified government, and ideally with a single individual who would lead that government, who would save us from ourselves. As a matter of fact, in 1957, this man right here, Paul Henry Spock, said this out loud. You'd almost think, really? He actually said this? We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the alliances of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, be he God or devil, and we will receive him. He was the former prime minister of Belgium right after World War II. And indeed, Europe was in a mess economically and socially. And so they were looking for somebody to save them. I'm reminded of Germany in the 1920s. Germany was an absolute mess economically, socially. They had lost the war, and the heavy burden of reparations applied by the Allied nations had taken Germany into absolute poverty. As a matter of fact, people would get paid and would rush off to buy groceries with their paycheck because the next day their paycheck would be worth half as much. It got to the point that you had to have a wheelbarrow of money in Germany to buy food if you wanted to take printed money. That's happening around the world even today. In South America, Venezuela's money has absolutely lost value altogether. Several nations have decided to knock a few zeros off their currency because it is inflated so much. And we, as Americans, are on the brink of seeing inflation that will run away once again. Some of y'all remember living in the 1970s, don't you? And how desperate people were. When people get that desperate, they're willing to embrace a madman like Adolf Hitler in Germany, who offered to make the trains run on time, to restore national pride, to restore the military, and to give people back their lives and their economic prosperity. And they embraced him. And so what Paul Henry Speck is referencing is nothing less than a willingness to embrace the Antichrist when he arrives. Well, here's what, again, Klaus Schwab said regarding the current state of affairs. I know many people wonder what's really happening with this pandemic. Is it literal? I mean, is it legitimate? Is it just being foisted upon the world? Well, I'm not here to address the medical aspect of COVID. I think it is a real virus, and I think people have truly been impacted in terms of their health. But the elite see everything through the lens of how can it be used to gain further control. And so Klaus Schwab said, the pandemic represents a rare but narrow window of opportunity to reflect, reimagine, and reset our world. Anybody remember another Emmanuel by the name of Rahm, who was one of the advisors to Bill Clinton during his presidency? And he said, when he was leaving in that role, he said, you should never let a crisis go to waste. In other words, use every crisis, legitimate or manufactured, to drive your agenda. And the left in this country, the progressives, have gotten very good at doing that. For years, you heard about global warming. And then they realized, well, the Earth's not warming as fast or as bad as we thought it was. So now it's climate change. Always a crisis so that people are desperate and are willing to embrace policies or even leaders that otherwise they would know better than to embrace. So what is this? This is nothing more than what mankind has been pursuing for years. As a matter of fact, all the way back in Genesis, man wanted to build for himself a name, to establish his place upon the earth and in history, and to aspire to reach the very heavens. We can be like God, as Satan tempted in the garden. And so man began to build for himself a tower. And the Lord looked down from heaven, and you know the rest of this particular narrative. I won't call it a story. Story sometimes sounds too much like once upon a time or make-believe. No, this is a narrative. This is a testimony of what happened historically with some of our own ancestors. And God frustrated mankind's effort, his refusal to disperse upon the earth. And so God confused languages and forced people to scatter upon the face of the earth as he had commanded. So even today, with this great reset, with whatever efforts are being made by the secularists and the atheists and the ones who want to flaunt the will of God in our day and age, well, how does God react? Anybody know? Scripture tells us. It tells us in Psalm 2 that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, what do I mean when I say the Lord laughs? What did the psalmist, what did David mean when he said the Lord laughs? Is this a big joke? Is it funny? No, of course not. But the Lord knows the beginning from the end. He has declared how human history will culminate. And so nothing mankind or any individual man can do, nothing the devil himself can do, will thwart the will of God. It will all be in vain. And so the Lord in heaven laughs and scoffs at those who would resist his will. Well, let me just be clear. There are very powerful forces in our world that are trying to move us in a direction, whether they call it a great reset or build back better or anything else, through technology, through financial policy tweaks, through a unified government, always, always trying to consolidate power, not just in Washington, but at higher and higher levels, the United Nations, the European Union, you name it, to usurp your authority and your autonomy as individuals. Why? Well, they'll tell you it's to bring in a utopia, but really, it's to take away human liberty and to shake a fist at God himself. Sounds an awful lot like 1984, if you ever read George Orwell's book, or what is actually taking place today in a place like China or North Korea. Again, these trends are nothing new. But as you pull back and think about it from a Christian perspective, you realize that some churches have kind of bought into at least the terminology. I went online to look for the Great Reset relative to churches, and a whole bunch of churches have used this theme to talk about at least a series. I like this one. It's kind of a computer-looking version of the church reset. Now, let's just be very blunt. There's nothing wrong with the church saying, we're going to return to the basics of Scripture. We're going to reset from some of the worldliness that we're drifting toward, and we're going to turn back. That's what repentance means. It means to turn back. Turn back to God. Turn back to his word. But too often, what we see throughout Christendom is churches that are drawing people in only to let them fall into the very worldliness that we're told to flee from. And instead of being an oasis of truth, too many churches are outworlding the world. These are the churches that embrace the sexual revolution with its gender confusion. They embrace abomination of homosexual marriage and dismissal of marriage in general. They seek to feed division in our society by stoking various critical theories. And they deny not only the power of God, but the reality of a living God altogether. You say, how can that be? How could you be a church? Brothers and sisters, there are churches right now whose leaders don't even believe in God. I'm reminded of a friend of mine, a pretty well-known theologian who grew up in a community with several Jewish folks, and he had a good friend as a young man who was Jewish, and he'd spent time at his home. The young man's father was a rabbi, fascinated by this young evangelical Christian that had befriended his son. And he finally cornered him and said, do you really believe in God? And my friend, the Christian evangelist or evangelical theologian said, well, of course, don't you? And the Jewish rabbi said, no, of course not. He's a Jewish rabbi and didn't believe even in the existence of God. There are many Christian denominations right now who in their own theology are denying the existence of God. You want proof of how doctrine has slid? 20 years ago, Keith and Kristen Getty released their famous song, In Christ Alone. co-written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. It's a beautiful song. It speaks doctrinal truth. And one particular denomination, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, wanted to include it in their church hymnal, their denominational hymnal. But they didn't like some of the words. Specifically this phrase, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They say, ooh, that's too doomy and gloomy. Oh, we don't want to talk about wrath. No, 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 we don't want any of that here. How about if we just change the words and make them something positive? We'd like to say, till on that Christ, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, is that true? Was the love of God magnified on that cross? Yes, it was. But was his wrath satisfied? Yes, it was. You can't have the love. You can't understand the depth of the love unless you understand the depth of the sin that merited the wrath. And God's wrath was satisfied. It was poured out on none other than Jesus Christ. And thankfully, Keith Getty said, no, you cannot change the words to my song. And so it's not in the hymnal. We are losing something in Christendom today. Many people think that the church is going to reinvigorate the world. There's going to be a great revival here in the end times. Now, I will tell you, just hearing the statistics and the numbers, not only of people coming through the door, but of baptisms that are happening right here at Nineveh Christian Church, I believe the Holy Spirit is at work in this place. And I know that there are locales where he is very much at work, but across the wide span of Christendom, I do not see a great revival on the horizon. As a matter of fact, I think we are back to the situation that was described in the book of Jude. The author of Jude says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, they were already drifting away from what they knew or should have known to be true. That's what Keith and Kristen Getty's song talks about. What is that truth? Well, as Matthew 7:24 references, it is on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. And what's tragic is so many people today, they don't even want to build on sand. They just want to cast themselves adrift into the storm that's raging in our world. I love this picture because it captures the fact that there is a rock. The artist in this rendition has got a lighthouse placed upon that rock. But just as importantly as standing, the artist has communicated in a picture that we are standing on the rock of Jesus Christ should be shining out a light into the darkness. For those who are drifting into oblivion and have no hope and don't know where to even turn, they should see our light and be drawn to us and to the rock upon which we stand. Well, Jesus, I think, addressed this great conundrum we are in when he asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And you can look at any research that's been done over the last few years and see dwindling numbers of people who even dare or bother going to church, let alone those who would claim to be evangelical Christians, let alone those who, if you really ask them what do they believe, even come close to reflecting a biblically accurate Christian worldview. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So for a few minutes tonight, let me just talk about that faith. If we are in the midst of what the world is calling a great reset, pursuing a unified government, a unified economy, and having the technology to do so, you know, for many years, there was nobody who could imagine a unified world government or economy or anything like that. But now, not only is everybody using credit cards, which can be tracked where you are, by the way, everybody that's worried about being tracked by a vaccine, you probably carry around a cell phone that's tracking you all the time. As a matter of fact, when you drive past a business, if you open your phone map, it'll probably tell you, hey, you go right there and they've got a sale going on. It knows where you are. Anybody ever thought, gee, I think I'm going to look up something about zebras at the zoo, and you type in the letter Z, zebras at the zoo. It's listening to you as well. Some of you got them at your home. You call it Siri. Somebody's listening and watching and monitoring you at all times. There are whole nations that are about to give up their printed and stamped currency and go completely electronic. Which means what? With the flip of a switch or a decision by that one world leader, people could be cut off from buying and selling. All the technology, all the interconnectivity is allowing exactly what Scripture describes as the end times, when the Antichrist comes to power. But what I want to focus on for a few moments tonight is what I'm calling the salvation reset. You see, because when you became a new creature in Christ, all the old was washed away. Scripture says the old has passed away and the new has come fresh and unblemished. Speaking of the unrighteous world, Paul listed fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. And by the way, I think he could have gone on and on. I don't think he ended the list because there were no more categories of sin. I just think he was giving some examples. So lest you think, well, at least I don't do any of those. Well, he just didn't get around to listing you and me, but we all fall short of the glory of God. My point would be right here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, but you are washed, you are sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So what is this salvation reset that I'm going to focus on for a short while this evening? Well, as outlined by Paul, it means to be washed. In other words, to be made clean. By what? By the blood of Christ. It means to be sanctified. Well, is that some special category? No, it merely means set apart and made holy in Christ and for Christ. And finally, it means to be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God through Christ. You say, well, how can that be? I know how sinful I was. I know that even now my sin nature sometimes just wrestles within me. How can I be washed and made clean? Well, Paul felt that same struggle in his own flesh. But that question reminds me of Naaman. Anybody remember the story of Naaman in the Old Testament? 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was an Assyrian warrior, a commander. He was highly respected, but he had leprosy, which would have been a very big problem in that day and age and a life sentence in terms of being able to truly be healed. But he was desperate. And so he had heard about this prophet of God in the nation of Israel who might be able to give him some advice, might be able to heal him. And so he sent word and sought the wisdom of Elisha. Elisha had some words of counsel. He said, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. What was Naaman's response? The Jordan River? I could have dipped in rivers in Assyria much bigger and better than that. That muddy little creek. And by the way, if you've been to the Jordan River, you know that relative to many rivers here, it is a small creek comparatively. Naaman balked. Surely he could have given me something more significant than that. And he was about to go home angry and furious, as is described in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11. He said, I thought Elijah would pray over me, and I could have washed in bigger and better rivers. He turned away, but his servant convinced him to try Elijah's very unconventional wisdom and his solution. So very reluctantly and begrudgingly, Naaman went and dipped in the river. Okay, fine. 1, 2. See, nothing's happening. 3. See, I'm still the same. 4, 5, 6. Nothing's happened. 7. And he came out clean and pure. It said his skin was like that of a little child, perfectly healed. He was clean. And as anyone who's been in church at a workplace can testify, it sometimes takes more than one statement to drive home a message. So in his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul said this regarding these new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. In other words, figuratively, your whole old self has been washed away, and like Naaman, you're given the skin of a little child. Now, let me just make one point about this. There's a very important word in this passage of Scripture I don't think anybody thinks about. And it's in this next passage as well. See if you can pick it out. Paul also said, but he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see how I've italicized the word. What's the word? What's the important word? In. Here's an example. I've been an airline or airplane pilot for 34 years. I can fly all over the world, but the reality is I can't fly one bit. I can't even get much air under me. I'm kind of vertically challenged in the jump category. And yet I got 6,000 hours plus of flying time. How can I fly? In an airplane. In an airplane, I can soar to 34, 38, 40,000 feet and get from here to Texas in about an hour and a half. On my own, I can't do that at all. In Christ, I can live anew. But there's another reason we don't really appreciate the miraculous nature of the salvation reset that we have experienced. You see, we just don't feel sanctified. How many of you in here feel sanctified tonight? How many of you trust your emotions? Good. Nobody. I don't feel sanctified because I know my own character. As I like to say, if I haven't disappointed you yet, you just don't know me very well, or you haven't known me long enough. Talk to my wife. She'll tell you. So we don't feel sanctified as if that matters. In short, if we can't see the difference or feel the difference with our senses, we don't think we're sanctified. But Scripture says that we are, and that a radical transformation has taken place. So I have another Old Testament analogy. You remember, once again, the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings 6 describes a time when the king of Aram rose up against Israel and sent an army against the nation. They were a great and mighty army. They surrounded the city of Dothan, knowing that the prophet was there. Early in the morning, Elisha's servant got up and looked out and said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Which in modern language means, "Shazam, boss, what are we going to do?" And Elisha saw differently because he wasn't alarmed at all. He was unfazed. And he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha then prayed for his servant's eyes to be open to spiritual things, and only then did the man see the multitude of fiery chariots and a heavenly host surrounding the army of the Arameans. And then, just to drive the point home, Elisha prayed again, and their physical eyesight was blinded. They could not recognize him or anything else, and he led them straight into the camp of the Israeli army. In other words, our physical senses so overpower us at times that our spiritual discernment is muted, and we don't see with spiritual eyes. I believe if we could, we would recognize that having been washed in the blood of Christ, we are changed dramatically. And yet some parts of us don't change. And what's the example I would give for this? Well, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, being set apart for God. Not that you should feel sanctified, but that you are set apart for his purposes." So I'll remind you of the humble little colt, the foal of a donkey, that carried our Lord into Jerusalem. Would you agree that that little donkey was set apart for the Lord's use? Yeah. Do you think he smelled any different than all the other donkeys? Do you think he had a glow about him? You could just tell that was a special holy donkey. No? You think when the disciples got there, they said, oh, that's the one, because he's festive with all sorts of kingly regalia. No. Jesus said, you'll find him next to the other donkey at a particular place. You think when he walked, he just kind of floated in the air? No. That little donkey was no different than every other little donkey, except this. He carried our Lord. And so there's no more blessed donkey ever in human history. Even the one who opened his mouth to speak to Balaam when he saw the angel of the Lord. This one carried the Lord. Set apart by the Lord, for the Lord. But still looked the same, still smelled the same, and yet special. Well, there's an even more important aspect and perspective we don't fully appreciate, and that is to be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. In other words, God sees us differently when we're saved. And I think the best way to give a demonstration of this is the account of Jacob dressing in sheep's wool to come before his father Isaac. The hairy garb and the gamey odor fooled the old patriarch. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't equate God with a dottery old man who's, oh, I can't really tell who that is. Is that you, Jesus? No. But when we put on Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father says, yes, you are my son too, and brings us into his fold. The picture of putting Jesus Christ on, Paul relates to us in Romans 13, 14, when he says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. How powerful that is indeed. And yet, we recognize, as Paul did, that within us, in other words, our humanity, our flesh, nothing good dwells. Because I'm willing, in other words, the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And then he goes on to answer the question. Praise be to God, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what's this formula? What's this pathway? We are first washed in the blood of Christ. We are justified through Christ. We are sanctified for Christ. And because of all that, we're credited with his righteousness. Paul writes this to the Romans. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And you say, well, can that be? How is such radical transformation possible? And God in his majesty has given us examples throughout nature. Anybody know what this particular caterpillar is? A what? Bagworm? No, not this one. This is a monarch butterfly. And at some point, that little caterpillar is going to attach itself to a branch and turn into something that's not very lovely, but through a miraculous transformation is going to emerge as a monarch butterfly. You say, well, that's just butterflies, Tim. What about people? People can't really change, can they? Well, what about this fellow, John Newton, who was a reprobate slave trader until he was overwhelmed by God's amazing grace and became a leading abolitionist in England and penned the beautiful hymn that we sing to this day. What about this fellow, Chuck Colson? Chuck Colson worked in the Richard Nixon administration. He was the hatchet man. As a matter of fact, Chuck Colson had a reputation for being so mean and so dedicated to Richard Nixon that if he'd had to, he would have run over his own mama. That's what they said. And he said, yeah, I probably would have. Until the Lord got a hold of him and changed his life radically. And he spent the rest of his years serving Jesus Christ in prison and out. What about this fellow, rebel without a cause, who rejected the faith of his father until he too encountered Jesus Christ and is today probably one of the best spokesmen for the evangelical community, speaking truth in our own culture? What about this fellow right here? Anybody ever met Rahman Parsa? Rahman Parsa grew up as a Shiite Muslim in Iran, until he had a dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ. You know, more and more Muslims are having visions where Jesus is appearing to them just as he did to Paul, and they're coming to Christ. As a matter of fact, you know what the leading growth, church growth in the world was until just this last summer? Leading church growth in the world was in Afghanistan. We'll have to wait and see what miracles the Lord is doing after the debacle of our American administration's pullout from Afghanistan and abandoning our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the second leading growth of the church right now is in Iran. Well, Rahman Parsa came to know the Lord. He came to America to serve him. He's standing in front of the Mall of America, if you can tell, because just as an aside to tell you how bad things are getting in America, Rahman Parsa went to the Mall of America to have lunch at the food court with a friend and to share his testimony in Jesus Christ. He was at the food court at the Mall of America having a private conversation talking about Jesus Christ, and somebody two tables away was offended. And so they called the mall cop, who arrested Rahman Parsa, put him in the mall jail. You didn't know they had those, did you? Where he sat for 5 hours chained to a desk until the real police showed up to haul him off to jail. His offense? Sharing his faith at the Mall of America. He told this story to our board of directors just a few years ago. How bad is it getting? What about this fellow, Reuven Doran? Reuven Doran's a friend of mine who works for the tour company we partner with in Israel. Reuven is a passionate evangelist for Jesus Christ. He's their evangelism outreach man. He came to America after spending his stint of duty in the Israeli Defense Force. He was in the Special Forces, very strong to this day, very stout and very sharp young man, or man. But at the day he came over here, he was very arrogant and very cocky, and he came to sow his wild oats and to make his fortune in America. Well, he did a little of both, and then he ran out of money. So he got a job. A J-O-B. He went to work for a company where a man had been praying every day for 20 years. Lord, send me a Jew. Send me a Jew that I can share Jesus Christ with. Just send me just one Jew, Lord, that I can spend time with and pour into and tell them about Jesus Christ. And Reuven Doran showed up. Arrogant, cocky, and the man changed his prayer. Lord, send me any other Jew. This one is not the right one. This one is too cocky. He's too arrogant. Just somebody else. The Lord said, no, that's your Jew. You've been asking for 20 years, get to work. And so he shared Jesus Christ, and Reuven Doran's life was changed dramatically. You ever been praying for somebody for 20 years? Every day? You ever prayed, Lord, send me a Jew? Every day? Expecting the Lord would answer that prayer. Well, surely the Lord doesn't do that anymore. Is such radical transformation really possible? What's the answer? Yes. Well, is anyone beyond the love of God and the authority of the gospel? No. How can we know that? Because Jesus himself, the Lord testifies. I believe it was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ when he walked and was with Abraham and said, is anything too difficult for God? This was a rhetorical question because the obvious answer is no. Nothing is too difficult. Imagine a young woman given over to gender confusion and mutilating her own body out of a desire to be a man and then realizing that God created her and loved her. Well, you can see her story on the beautiful movie called In His Image by American Family Association. What about an urban thug so wicked that his own mother thought he was possessed by a demon? Well, you can read his testimony. That was Nikki Cruz until David Wilkerson shared Jesus Christ and he became radically transformed. What about a drunken bum so washed up that he was declared insane in multiple states? Some of y'all know this man. His name is Jack Hollingsworth. And he was radically transformed by the power of the gospel. And he became so excited when he would sing and testify to the Lord God that he would jump on stage just full of excitement, praising the Lord, Today, Jack is jumping in heaven before the throne. What about these fellas? Again, in the Muslim world, Hamoud, Salah, Al-Amri in Saudi Arabia, Nabil Qureshi in Pakistan, and many other like them. These have gone on to be with the Lord because in their culture, they were hated for embracing truth. What about this fella? This fella represents somebody y'all are familiar with. Let me describe this man. This man is filled with hate for infidels. As a matter of fact, he especially hates Christians. He tries to tear them out of their homes, persecuting and beating them, insisting on their execution, and rejoicing when they are killed. Wait. I'm actually describing the Apostle Paul, who was radically transformed. Can you imagine? Now, this guy's smiling, and I don't mean to make light of that, but can you imagine if the Lord got a hold of one of those members of the Taliban and made them into an evangelist for Afghanistan or Pakistan? You say, oh, how could that be? Brothers and sisters, it's happened already. You know, I think sometimes many of us do the Lord a great discredit. Because if you're like me, you say, well, I don't have a real powerful testimony. I converted at a young age and it's just kind of boring. Boring? The Lord forgave you. Your sin was so great that his wrath was on you. If you were the only person, if I was the only person that ever lived, Jesus Christ would have come and would have suffered and would have died for me. Is that boring? We undermine the significance of God's great sacrifice and of his great love when we say, oh, ho-hum, I have a boring testimony. No! You have a great God who loved you enough to send his son. Is that worth telling somebody about? I pray that by the time you leave here tonight, you'll realize it is. Well, what about this eternal great reset to come? Let's talk prophetically. Because our salvation represents what Paul calls first fruits. In other words, it's God's foretaste of an even greater bounty to come. Now, some of us think that this is all to deal with the flesh. And I'm reminded of what Shakespeare wrote relative to Prince Hamlet. Oh, in that dream of sleep, or in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. He went on to say, that's what kind of bothers us, because it's a calamity of so long a life. You know what, folks? We're not going to sleep, and we're not going to dream. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we're going to be ushered into his very presence, to be with him forever and ever. And you can tell that Shakespeare, at least for this character, did not identify as a believer, because he recognized that death itself would represent a calamity, something catastrophic and sudden. But for a follower of Christ, death itself has no power. It has no sting. So what's coming for all of us? Well, I call it the greatest reset. The greatest reset. We know that death is even more certain than taxes, at least until the Biden administration gets done with us. But we know that soon, and very soon, Jesus will come for his church in a glorious event we know of as the rapture. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be snatched away, caught up to meet him in the air. And I know we've talked before about how the word rapture may not appear in your English translation, but in the Latin version, the root word for rapture was there, and all it means is snatched away, caught up, and that's exactly what will happen with all of us who belong to him. So I've quoted from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church several times today. Do you know what Corinth was actually famous for, by the way? Corinth was a city so wicked, so steeped in paganism, that even in that day and age, it was known as a wicked city. As a matter of fact, the word fornication that we use today comes from the name Corinth. In other words, they're the same root word. Those were bad folks living there. And yet that's where Paul planted a church and where he directed his encouragement and his mentoring with the heart of a pastor. And so toward the end of this first letter that I've already referenced today, Paul restates the very core message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for us according to the scriptures, and that he was buried on, and that on the third day he was raised again according to the scriptures. And Paul takes great pains to cite multiple witnesses to Christ's resurrection, including himself. And the point was to establish that Jesus' death and resurrection were a fact, and to point to the resurrection that awaits all who pass from this life but have placed their trust in him. Have you done that already? Have you already placed your trust in him? If so, death has no threat for you, no sting. And he emphasized this over and over. For if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But he went on to say, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What? We shall not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed. When? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul recited that same promise to the church in Thessalonians. I know it was a mantra to him everywhere he went and preached. And by the way, as I've said before, even when he was planting a church in Thessalonica, Paul within the first few weeks was telling him about the Lord's return and the promise of the rapture, because they asked him questions when they wrote him letters, and that's why we have his correspondence to them to this day. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or dead, so that you do not grieve as though do the rest who have no hope. I already went past my slide, but what hope do we have? Resurrection hope, the certainty of things hoped for. But he went on to say, we don't want you to have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Christ. In other words, those who have already passed away. So that takes care of those who are dead and gone before us. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, until he calls for us, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. All right, they get to go first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As somebody said, Paul didn't say, hey, y'all going to get beat up as a church. The Lord's going to put you through purgatory and pain for 7 years of his wrath being poured out. Comfort each other with those words. No, he said, comfort each other that our great God and Savior, our deliverer, knows how to rescue us and has promised to rescue us from the wrath to come. You say, but Tim, I'm undergoing tribulation right now. Yes, you are, brothers and sisters. So shall we all. And the little tribulation most of us have dealt with pales to what our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in China, and in North Korea have endured their entire lives. But it still is not the wrath of God being poured out upon the whole earth, as it will be during the tribulation that is coming. And so Jesus will rescue those who are his from that tribulation. Are you looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to his setting all things right? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. For us to be revealed in our glorified bodies, with our glorified minds, and with our glorified Lord. He wrote also later in chapter 8, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, there's that phrase again, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You ever think about the whole creation groaning for the Lord to come? What's creation looking forward to? It's looking forward to a restoration like the Garden of Eden, where it's not just the lamb lying down with the lion. Scripture says the wolf will lie down with the lion. Little child will play at the hole of the adder or snake. All of creation will be in harmony once again. No poisonous plants. No carnivorous beasts. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote of nature rid in tooth and claw that shrieked against his creed. What did nature shriek against? It shrieked against the curse. What brought about the curse? Sin. Sin of the first man and woman that brought down a curse. And nature itself has been crushed under for all these thousands of years, looking forward to groaning for the deliverance and the redemption that is promised. We see this picture over and over again. God has promised to restore not only you and me, but creation. Do you know that every year when the high priest went in to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of God, the very cover of the Ark of the Covenant, he also sprinkled 7 drops on the ground in front of the Ark, representing that creation itself will be restored. By what? By the blood of the sacrifice. Which sacrifice? The great sacrifice that would come, but as you and I know, has already come and is coming again. It is Isaiah chapter 11 where the prophet describes the wolf, again, lying down with the lamb, leopard lying down with the goat, calf, the young lion, the fatling together, and all the other beautiful pictures of a creation restored into an Edenic state. Can you only imagine? Can you hardly wait? Is your spirit groaning within you for that kind of restoration? Are you just going about your life? You know, I'm too busy just trying to get through the day, man. I don't know. It's just, someday. Are you longing for what has been promised? Are you eager to be set free as a fleshly body from slavery to corruption? You say, slavery to corruption? I don't feel like... Oh, really? Look in the mirror. Get out old pictures of yourself and then look up in the mirror and tell me if you're not in slavery to corruption. We all are. We're all winding down. But someday the freedom of the glory of the children of God that's been promised to us will come. To sum up, the scoffing world thinks it's going to arrive at a utopian state if they can only have a great reset and just an elite handful control all the levers of power. Oh, then everything will be right. Then we'll control the financial system. Then we'll control the food supply. Then you won't be able to overeat because they've already declared you should only have 1,800 calories a day. That's what came out a few weeks ago. Then all things will be right. No. What the scoffing world will receive from our holy God is judgment and destruction. What about the groaning creation? Well, it's going to receive restoration to the way the Lord intended the world to be, perfect and in perfect harmony. What are the Jews going to receive? A whole nother presentation. But they're going to receive final sanctification, which is having been set apart as chosen, they are once again going to be given honor and preeminence among the nations of the world. You all know the passage, 10 Gentiles will grab the cloak of a Jew and say, take us with you. For we heard the Lord is with you. And indeed, he will live and dwell on the earth in Jerusalem. What about individual Christians? Well, we will receive glorified bodies. And oh, how glorious they will be. Just like Jesus, we'll be able to eat. We may be able to walk through walls, fly. I'd like to float around to the heavens and see all the wonders of creation. We won't be bound by time or space. But we'll be with the Lord God, in an eternal communion with him. And finally, for those of us who are eagerly awaiting the Lord's return, Paul says we will receive, as he expected for himself, a crown of righteousness. So the whole world's waiting for a reset, right? The reset that's coming soon and very soon is when Jesus bursts from the heavens, first to gather us, and then return in glory. And when he does return in glory, he will separate the sheep, meaning those who have heard his voice as our great shepherd and followed him in this life, or even in the midst of the tribulation. There'll be some who recognize him then, and he'll separate them from the goats who will be sent into eternal punishment. Yes, there is a great reset coming, but here's the thing, folks. You can't wait, because we don't know whether the Lord's coming tonight or tomorrow or this week or next month, and whether or not he comes for all y'all who have put your faith in him. None of us is given the promise of another day, not even another hour. So if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you will experience what I already called the greatest reset, the glorified body, the communion with God, a transformation unlike any you've ever experienced. But if you've rejected God, your eternal destiny will be locked in. Everybody remember the television show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? At that moment, you won't be able to phone a friend or reduce your number of options or poll the audience. Your final answer will have already been determined. My eternal destiny, my choice. And oh, by the way, to quote a famous rock and roll songwriter philosopher, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. A lot of people right now, well, I just don't want to choose. That's your decision, because you have rejected Christ in favor of some ambivalence that won't matter. Well, God said in Matthew 10:28, that we should not fear all the efforts of mankind to control us, to put mandates on our lives, to restrict us. I don't worry a bit about any of that stuff. What should we fear? Well, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, the only thing you should fear is him. Matthew 10:28. Fear him, the Lord God Almighty, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I tell my kids, I'm not afraid of anything. Take my life, I win. No fear. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should be very afraid, because an eternal destiny of damnation awaits you right now. In Genesis chapter 18, God said this, is anything too difficult for the Lord? I asked that question already rhetorically, but then he made this promise. He said, at the appointed time, I will return to you. Now I know in context, the manifest Lord then was referring to coming back the next year when Sarah had a child. But I think that is a messianic passage, because I think it points to the providence of God that at the appointed time, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will return to us. A time appointed by who? Known by who? By the Father alone. But that time has been appointed. I don't know when it is. Thankfully for you and me, I didn't get to set the time, because he would already been here. Aren't you glad he didn't come before you put your trust in him? I'm sure glad he didn't come before I embraced him as my Lord and Savior. It will be the right time, but it may not be again, yet another day. God said this to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. And that is my plea for you today. Don't be anxious over all the things going on, even the great reset that I spoke about earlier. The world's going to do what the world does. That doesn't have any eternal impact on any of us, but your decision relative to Jesus Christ does. So, I guess I'll ask you this. What are you looking forward to? Are you afraid Again, back to my statement of not fearing, the Lord himself through the psalmist said in Psalm 46, as a attitude we should have, we will not fear though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Fear not. But what are you looking forward to? I want you to ponder that tonight. If the Lord stays, is coming another handful of hours, because we're going to address that question tomorrow. That will be my topic for the day. I pray as you leave tonight, you're looking forward to him calling all of us to be with him. I'm looking forward to his reign on the earth. But Jesus has promised over and over again in Scripture that he is coming soon. In Revelation chapter 22, three times he says, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming quickly. And John, just exuberant in his excitement, says in response, amen, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, tonight we sang a song, Almost Here. As we were singing it, Terry, I was thinking about one of my favorite songs from probably back in the 50s by Jim Reeves. He's talking about a cowboy going home during a snowstorm. Anybody remember that song? What's the name of that song? I couldn't think of it either. Anyway, as the song sings, he starts about 7 miles away, and it's a long ways, but he just keeps plodding forward. And then he's only 5 miles away, and he just keeps plodding. It's so cold, so painful. And he's only 3 miles away, then he's only 1 mile away, and as the song ends, he never made it home. He froze to death out in the cold. You know, right now, some of us are growing a little bit tired. Tired of the race. Maybe just tired from longevity of running the race. Ready to lay down our burden. But as we sang this evening, we're almost home. And I don't believe any of us should be walking across the finish line. And I certainly don't believe we should sit down because we just can't see how close we are. I think we're called to sprint across the finish line because, brothers and sisters, we're almost home. And yet, if you came tonight, for whatever reason, somebody said, you just need to come because this might be good for you. Oh, I don't know if I need to hear all this. But if you don't know the Lord as your blessed hope, let me tell you this. Right now, Jesus Christ is your holy terror because he is the righteous judge. He is the manifestation of the Holy Father and God Almighty who will exact judgment upon this earth, who will pour out the wrath of God. So you either get the mercy of God or you get the wrath of God. Don't leave here tonight without knowing him as Savior, worshiping him as Lord, and escaping the wrath to come. Father God, as we close out this night, our hearts full, knowing that we are almost home, I pray that your Son has been glorified. I pray that the great reset that those who have put their trust in him and already have been given a first fruit, a first foretaste of all the glory to come, has been excited tonight to let them know what awaits them soon and very soon. And for those who came this evening not knowing your Son, I pray that they would not leave here this night until they've wrestled and they've yielded to the one who wants to be their blessed hope. Father, be glorified in all the things we've said and the praise that we offer up. And we thank you in the name of Christ, our soon returning King. Amen.